Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I want to welcome you this morning to our midweek video. Appreciate you tuning in and joining us here. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current here with our ministry as we go live from the Assembly Building on Sunday mornings, as well as create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that and love having you being a part of our audience. Our featured book for the month of September is my book, The King James Bible in America, an orthographic, historical, and textual investigation. If you are interested in the history of the printed text, particularly in this book as it relates to the United States, please consider picking up a copy of The King James Bible in America and adding that to your library as a way of supporting the ministry here. We would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt text site to YouTube should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you would like an alternative to YouTube or just into alt text sites, if you would consider subscribing and joining us here on Rumble, we would appreciate that as well. So last week in my video, I started to interact and give my thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective. This is a group of four men who met and created a seven episode podcast and also released videos here on YouTube throughout the summer of this year, 2022. In my first video, what I endeavored to do was introduce the men on the collective, talk about others who had interacted with this content throughout the summer. In the first video here, there are links in the description to where some of that happened, as well as also present the major written works and resources that had been created by the men on the collective. And I, again, apologize because I'm just was not familiar very much with Peter Montoro. And so that was, again, not a diss or what have you to him. I just didn't really know who he was until I started watching these videos. So anyway, and then I presented in this video, after listening to them present their three poles, textual confidence, textual absolutism, and textual subjectivism, or skepticism, not subjectivism, sorry. I presented my model, my diagram here, for a scriptural model for dealing with textual variants, which I'll be coming back to here later in this video. So that's what I endeavor to do in the first video. Now, the rest of the first video here in the collective is basically the different men that are a part of the panel here kind of sharing their stories related to their history with the King James Bible and what they would call textual absolutism and sort of how or why they've come around to the view that they're advocating for in this series, textual absolutism. And all four of the men have had a history in varying degrees within a pro-King James space, so to speak. Some more, you know, some had an upbringing a little bit more extreme than others within that space, if you will. And they tell, each one of the four men tells their story. So I'm not going to play all four men telling their story. I just don't really think we need to do that. What I would like to do is play the one that I personally have the most sort of identification with, if you will, or the story of the one that most was like my own that really sort of resonated with me. And I want to play that story, and you can listen to the other three on your own, not to certainly diminish them, but I just want to go with the one that I had the most identification with. And then after we've listened to that and I've responded or interacted with that a little bit, then I want to go all the way towards the end of this video, and we want to try to get their commitments, what they spell out as their commitments throughout the series, and then we'll call it a sort of a wrap on interacting or giving my thoughts on the first episode here of the collective, which is, as you can see down here, titled Meet the Textual Confidence Collective. So at this point in the video, they've identified their three poles: absolutism, skepticism and confidence, and now they're going to begin the process of telling their stories, which takes up the bulk of the video, okay? And the one I'm wanting to really sort of interact with and focus on is the one from Brother Timothy Berg. His story is most like my own, and I just kind of want to listen to him tell his story. There's a few points that he makes that I find to be interesting, and I want to kind of interact with some of those points. So let's jump in here. We're going to play the video beginning around 7:34 mark. We're going to listen to Brother Berg tell his story, and I probably am going to play this at either 1.25 or 1.5 speed just to move things along a little bit more quickly in this video. So let's jump right in here and begin that process.
And I'll know some of my story. I'll tell a little bit of it again for the podcast audience, but I'd like to hear, actually in this first episode, I'd like to hear from everybody your way of introducing yourself can be to tell the story of why you care about this debate. Why you've taken the time and, frankly, money to come down to Dallas, Texas, where we are recording right now, thanks to the kindness of some other Christian folks, and record these podcasts about that are promoting textual confidence. Can I start with Tim Berg? I've known you, Tim, boy, has it been 4 years now? And we just immediately became fast friends. We were obviously on the same page in so many ways. I've appreciated your graciousness, Tim, as you deal with people online over and over and over again. I've seen you respond like a Christian to people's provocations, and I bet that some of your story is going to explain that. Tell us your story. Why are you interested in this topic?
Yeah, I mean, my interest in the topic started in some ways at a very young age. I was raised in a home that I would today call a textually absolutist home. We didn't use that terminology. We were kind of in the right-hand wing of the King James Only movement. We went to a Hiles Anderson church. The pastor was a Hiles Anderson graduate who wouldn't support any missionaries anywhere that didn't come from Hiles Anderson. And so we had Al Lacy, Dr. Al Lacy, would come and preach for us every year, preach the same sermons every year about the King James Bible, Garden Tools. It's a great sermon. You can look it up online and listen to it. It's not really a great sermon, but it's a powerful, rhetorically effective sermon about the King James Bible. And I actually, at home, had an even more extreme influence because my mom was an author in that movement. She self-published and wrote a book on the King James Bible. And she actually thought that a lot of the stuff that was out there from the names that we would know, like Peter Ruckman or Gail Ripplinger, from her perspective, that was a little liberal because it didn't take quite the full exact right position on the King James Bible, which was, this was what I was raised believing, that the King James Bible had existed for all of eternity in heaven and that it essentially just descended from heaven in 1611 for us, perfectly, exactly, no editions of the King James were different. So I had that kind of extreme view through most of my youth as I fell in love with Bible study. I was a believer from a very, very young age.
So I want to stop it there and just point out, as Brother Burke's telling a story there, he is telling a story about the viewpoint, particularly that is his parents had, particularly his mom, of, and he called it an extreme view, even within the King James Only movement, that God's word just sort of descended on high, perfect, exact in 1611. Now notice what the standard there is in that, notice what the assumption is there, that it's verbatimly identical. And I talked about this principle or this concept in the first video. So in other words, everything had to be exactly precise, and it just sort of, you know, came down from heaven in this state. Now, as I listen to what Timothy Berg is saying there, I will say that I personally know many pro-King James folks who believe very similarly to what you just heard Brother Berg describe. Now, one of the things I've noticed as I've listened to other people interact with the collective is they seem to think, well, who is this person that actually thinks this? Like, there's not very many of them, or they don't exist. And I can say from my personal experience that there are quite a few people who are pro King James who think very similarly to about the King James Bible, the way that you just heard Brother Berg there talk about it. Okay, so they exist, and they are probably maybe more, there's probably more of them than a lot of people would think that have that mindset related to the King James Bible, okay? So let's continue listening to what Brother Berg has to say.
And that was just the paradigm I operated with. We came to Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, where Brother John Waterloo was the pastor, and my views moderated a little bit. I moved towards a little bit more of a mainstream King James Only and maybe even a little bit of a TR view at that point, and looked at going to a Bible college. Almost ended up at Hiles Anderson. I ended up at a different location at Heartland Baptist Bible College, which also had a more moderate, more healthy, respectful attitude and view. And during my 4 years there, doing their four-year Bible diploma, landed at essentially a TR position, would have defended the TR, would never have pointed to an error in the King James, but had moderated myself enough where I would have claimed that instead of the King James Bible being perfect and inspired, the Greek text behind it is. And then in the last few years, I went into grad school, into a few years of grad school, and during my time there, began to face some real questions about what I'd been taught, about what I believed about the King James, where it came from, Greek manuscripts. As I asked people questions, they pointed me towards resources that I'd heard about but had never read. One professor suggested that I read F.H.A. Scribner. Another one told me, read Bergen's books. His are the best defense of the King James Bible that has ever been written. And so I did. I did what I was told. I got Bergen's books. I read them, and I was somewhat shocked. And I know not everybody would be shocked. Some people have a much better understanding, but I didn't. I was somewhat shocked to realize that Bergen didn't believe what I had been taught. He didn't believe this view that the King James Bible was perfect or that all the manuscripts supported it. He held a very, very different view, in fact. And so I started having real struggles with what I had been taught, what I believed, what I'd been teaching others. I'd taught other people in classes about the perfection of the King James Bible for years. I'd done it in Sunday school classes, in my preaching. I had written on it for other people. But now I was facing these really serious questions. And I came to almost, in a sense, a existential crisis of my own faith. Because more fundamentally than just my view on the King James Bible, I had structured my Christian faith in such a way that the King James Bible was at the center of it. The Bible broadly was at the center of it, but the King James Bible in particular was at the center of it. So as I started asking these questions and wondering, could the Bible be wrong? Could the King James Bible have an error in it? I realized deep in my soul, my whole faith was on the line. I was at a point.
So I want to talk about this. This to me is a serious issue, what Brother Berg is talking about here, okay? And I want to just say that I myself have, he talked about having an existential crisis when he became really aware of the fact that there were textual variants and that there were some differences. And he said he had to wrestle with, could the King James Bible have an error in it? And he talks about how he had structured his faith around sort of, yes, the Bible in a general sense, but specifically the King James Bible. And he had a view that if there was anything that could be considered a variance within it, that he was on the precipice of having his faith overthrown. And there's a couple things I want to say about that. First of all, I know as a pastor, I get questions from people either anonymously in emails, or people asking me. There are many King James advocates, King James Bible believers, who have questions about things related to what Brother Berg is talking about, who are afraid to ask those questions because they're afraid that if they ask those questions, they're going to be accused of, you know, being a Bible agnostic, or, you know, not really being a King James Bible believer, or, you know, well, why would you, you know, how could you possibly even think to ask those questions? And I know for me and my story, let me just tell you a little bit about my story. I grew up in a church, in a household that we used the King James Bible. My dad had particular convictions about the King James Bible. I went to Awana as a kid, memorized a ton of verses out of a King James Bible, and in high school, moving on into college, I had a belief about it that I would call sort of uninformed at the time. I believed certain things about it. I could look and see differences between a King James Bible and modern versions, missing verses, what have you, some different wording. And I sort of knew a little bit about it. But then when I went to college, I was really sort of forced to really have to think through this. Okay. My experience was I went to Grace Bible College, now Grace Christian University, and when I was there, I was taught the critical theory on textual criticism and defense of modern versions and why modern versions were, you know, okay to use, safe to use, if not in superior to the King James Bible in certain ways and in certain cases. And so I grew up in a household having a certain, you know, reverence for the King James. And then I went to Bible college where I was taught the critical theory and, you know, a different perspective. So I would go to class during the day and I would listen to this being expounded to me in this fashion, at defense of the modern versions and modern textual criticism. Well, at that time in the evening, I would go to the library and I was working on Grace School of Bible with Pastor Richard Jordan, and I was going through those classes in the evening through correspondence in the basement of the library at Grace Christian University, and I was hearing a very different approach, and the approach I was hearing there was more of a defense of the traditional text and specifically the King James Bible. This is the Grace School of Bible sort of website here where they kind of talk about the school, and you'll notice here that they base their school on an intensive study of the English Bible designed to provide a thorough knowledge of the Word of God according to the dispensational method set forth in 2 Timothy 2:15. And then you'll notice here that there's an emphasis on the Reformation text of the King James Bible than on the critical theories that have been used to destroy the authority of the text. And so I was literally at the time getting two opposing viewpoints taught to me at the same time, one from my professors in the university and one from the correspondence classes I was going through with Brother Jordan in Grace School of Bible. And we can jump down here and see the course list of Grace School of Bible, and we can see that the first year of the school, there is an emphasis and a class on manuscript evidence. So year one, manuscript evidence 101, 102, 103, an in-depth study of the doctrines of inspiration and preservation of scripture, that was 101, followed by a survey of the history of the transmission of the Bible text, 102, and its translation into English, 103. This course gives the students confidence in the authorized version as the English fruit of the process of preservation. So you can see right there that that is sort of a very different mindset than what I was getting here at Grace Christian University. So for me, as I went through all that material as in my late teens, early 20s, I definitely fell out and still do fall out on the side of the Reformation text and the King James Bible. Okay. Now, but what I appreciate about what Brother Berg said there is that I also went through my own sort of, I don't want to go so extreme as to call it an existential crisis, but in my process, about 12, 11 years ago, I was tasked with preparing a study on the inerrancy of the King James Bible for a summer meeting through Grace School of Bible. And in the lead up to that, at that time in 2011, there was a lot of conferences happening around the country surrounding the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible that I was very much involved in. There was a meeting in Ohio around Memorial Day weekend where I taught like five studies related to preservation and translation and the text of the King James Bible. And around that time, somebody in my church handed me a copy of A Textual History of the King James Bible by David Norton. And I read it and realized that there are some things that I had been told by the leading lights of the King James only movement that I was struggling to square with the facts and the printed history of the text. And I don't want to call it an existential crisis, but I do want to call it sort of a moment where I had to pause and say to myself, okay, this is not the way I had been led to believe that it is. So what am I going to do about this? Okay. And my solution was not to, as I said in the last video, go to the academy. It was to look at the Bible, get out my King James Bible and say to myself, okay, what does this book teach, or how would this book teach me to think about the issue of textual variance? So I first was encountered with this idea through Norton's book and through interacting, so much so that I even called Pastor Jordan and I said, listen, you have me scheduled to teach this seminar. I'm seeing some things. I don't want to be the source of problems or contention at the conference. And, you know, if you would like to give the assignment to somebody else, you know, feel free to do that. So we had a conversation on the phone and I went ahead and he's like, well, what are you seeing? What are you thinking? And so we talked through it in a phone conversation and I ended up going ahead and teaching, that seminar. It's somewhere in the cyberland out there, and I could find it probably and put a link in the description. And that was my first understanding, and I was calling it at the time exact sameness, that the text does not demand exact sameness, and I realize that there's a difference between, number one, a substantive difference in meaning and a different way of saying the same thing. A substantive difference in meaning and a different way of saying the same thing. And that moment in time in 2011 was sort of my first breakthrough moment where I had to sort of deal with these things, okay? But going back to what Brother Berg said, you know, Harry Sturr says something similar here again in the Byzantine text and New Testament textual criticism I talked about last week. If there's too much of a confounding of these of inspiration and preservation, one danger of such a position is that the faith of some has been weakened when they have become aware of variant readings in the manuscripts precisely because they have confounded preservation with inspiration. That is exactly the way I understand what Brother Berg is talking about, okay? Coming to this place where you are really going to have to wrestle with this issue and how are you going to think about it, okay? And I can relate. Now, the one thing, well, let's go back and listen to a little bit more of Brother Berg's story.
Point where if I came back with wrong answers, I could walk away from Christian faith. Like, I could sense it. I didn't in my mind think, well, okay, I'm going to turn my back. But I could sense that that was the level of thing that I was wrestling with. And it's one reason I love to be and want to be careful if I talk with others about this issue, because
right.
When you've structured your faith that way, this is a huge thing. A shift like this, a change in position on something like this can be so, so massive and so important. And if you're not careful in how it's done, it can be so spiritually devastating to a person's soul. And I was there. Like, I was in anguish, spending times with the Lord, crying, wrestling, weeping, thinking, well what's going to happen if I go down this route? But in God's grace and mercy, I didn't just ask those questions and come to a better view. He brought me, more importantly, far more importantly, to a healthier view of Christianity that was grounded on the gospel. And I fell in love for the first time in my life. I don't mean I wasn't a believer before. I was. And I know I'll get understood at this point. But I was a Christian. I was a believer. But I didn't have a profound love for the gospel. And the gospel wasn't at the center of my thinking. The King James Bible had been at the center of my faith for my entire life up to that point. And the Lord, in his mercy, shifted things in my heart so that Jesus was at the center of my faith. The gospel was at the center of my faith. And from that position, I realized now I had the bravery to ask questions that I hadn't been able to ask before, that I had been afraid of before. And with that confidence, as the Lord did that in my heart over the course of a few years, from some friends pointing to me in my own study, then I was able to ask those questions and say, hey, now I'm allowed to land wherever the truth points. Now I can ask these questions honestly, and whatever comes up true, I can follow Jesus into it instead of following it away from it.
So again, I just want to say that I can understand where Brother Berg's coming, both personally and as a pastor, because, and I agree with Sturz, that there's a danger here that people face when they realize that, listen, there are variant readings, and everything I may have been taught about in my whole bookshelf of books over here that are off camera with of King James only material, that there are some things that are in those books that aren't true, that aren't the case, that don't line up or cohere with the facts of the not only the textual, the printed history of the King James, but also with, you know, the Textus Receptus, and just, you know, there's a lot of things that we need to go with or to consider here. The one thing I will say, though, that does give me some pause is about what Brother Berg said there, and I do just want to talk about this, is what is our view of inspiration, okay? My view of inspiration is that God's design and inspiration was to make the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, equal with the written word. So that when you come into contact with this book, you are coming into contact with God Almighty himself. That there's trying to have a fine line of demarcation between the living and the written word is a very difficult thing to do. I talk about this in lesson 118 of my class From This Generation Forever, which is titled God's Design and Inspiration, where I have a whole list here of similar declarations regarding the living word and the written word. You know, and that to me is one of the things I do appreciate about, you know, my grounding through Grace School of Bible, et cetera, in these issues is the Word of God has to be our final authority. I mean, even in issues now of thinking through variants and text and translation, et cetera, that God has designed it such through inspiration that the living Word would be equal to the written Word. And if you look at some of these declarations, we're not going to go through all of these. I'll put a link to these notes in the description for this video. You can see that the same things are said about the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, that are said about the written word, the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God, Revelation 19:3, and they pressed upon him to hear the Word of God. So the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is communicating the Word of God, and his name is called the Word of God. And so there's how do you delineate or demarcate between the two of those, okay? That Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. We talk about the gospel of peace. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The scriptures say, make me go into the path of thy commandments. John 14:6, I am the truth, thy word is truth. So there's a whole list here of similar declarations that are made regarding the written word that are made regarding the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I do want to have a caution in this about, you know, the way we know who Jesus Christ is through the scriptures, through the Word of God. But I understand what Timothy Berg is saying, that he had more of a love for a particular view of the Bible and a particular version of the Bible, such that he calls unhealthy, such that when something came onto his radar screen that was threatening or destabilizing to the way that he thought, he did go through an existential crisis. So I can relate to what he's saying, but I also think that we need to be careful about not going too far the other way with that, because the word, the written word, and the living word are equal, and that was God's design and inspiration. And I talk about that again here in Lesson 18 if you're interested in hearing more about that. So let's go finish Brother Berg's testimony.
From Jesus. And so I investigated the issues. I read loads and loads of the stuff that had been recommended to me. And I walked out. For a time, I kind of held Bergen's views. Like, he was very convincing to me when I first read them. And then I walked out with the position that they were calling textual confidence, rather than looking at one particular text or translation as an absolute authority, realizing that it's okay that there's uncertainty about textual variants. It's okay that there's uncertainty about translations. And that's sort of how I landed at where I'm at today.
And I think the fact that the gospel and Jesus are at the center.
So you heard him say it there, that it was variants. So we've already heard from Sturz twice, once in the first video, once in this video, about how somebody's faith being weakened when they realize that things are not necessarily how they presume they were regarding text variants. We've heard the story there from Brother Ward. I've told you a little bit about my story. And so when I came to the position where I realized that I needed to think about some things, that is when I sort of developed over time this mindset right here that I show you in this on this chart last time. I'm going to go ahead and get rid of this so we can go through the chart briefly. Here's this, my scriptural model for dealing with textual variants. I presented this in the last video, okay? So what I sort of, the position I came to as I thought through all of this was that we need to look back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about, how would the Bible teach me to think about textual variants? And that's where I developed what I call this biblically amended position on preservation. If one allows the Bible to teach them about the nature of preservation, they will conclude that demanding verbatim identicality as a standard for preservation was overreaching to begin with. There are four scriptural proofs found in the King James Bible that support the conclusion. How the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, how the New Testament quotes the New Testament, and a comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. Observing these realities will allow one to maintain their belief in the promise of preservation without overstating the facts. This biblically revised position can still be maintained by faith in God's Word without abandoning the believing viewpoint to Scripture. So when I encountered the idea of textual variants, I went back to the scriptures and I said, okay, how should I think about this issue? Okay. And then that also led me into the development of this chart right here. I'm still keeping my camera off so that I can present the chart large and not obstructed by my video window here. But there's a historical development in Protestant bibliology that we need to really be aware of here. Okay. And what I have at the top of the chart here is Protestant bibliology before 1860. So this chart flushes out in more detail some of my thinking on my basic chart, which is this one right here, okay? So first of all, what was Protestant bibliology before 1860? Now, I'm choosing 1860 here. I understand that's a date that is somewhat arbitrary, but in 1859 is when Darwin published On the Origin of the Species, and I view that as sort of a pivotal moment in these conversations. But Protestant bibliology before this point started with inspiration. Divine dictation was an accepted descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished, not limited to the original autographs, and extended to the vernacular languages via translation. Translations equal the word of God, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Preservation, they believed in the promise of preservation, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages and are therefore authentical. So there's a belief in inspiration and a belief in preservation according to the Protestant bibliology before 1860. Inerrancy. There was no formal doctrine of inerrancy. The scriptures were believed to be inerrant because they are the word of God, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the believer's spirit that the scriptures are infallible. Now, I want to comment briefly on this because somebody's going to say something to me about this. Inerrancy was not used in this conversation until the late 19th century. The Protestant reformers talk about the text being authentical and infallible, okay? Inerrancy is a word that came into the conversation later on in the latter half of the 19th century, but they definitely, by they I mean the framers of the Westminster Confession, believed that the scriptures were infallible, okay? And then textual criticism began with the notion that the scriptures were the inspired word of God and of divine origin, and what God gave by inspiration was preserved and kept pure in all ages and was available to be translated in the vernacular languages of the nations. So there was, to a lesser degree, an element of text criticism going on by Stephanus, by Erasmus, by Stephanus, by Beza, as they are noting variant readings in the extant Greek manuscripts that they were aware of and putting them into their published editions of the Textus Receptus. But it was still a criticism that was hemmed in, if you will, by a believing viewpoint, particularly by Turretin and Owen and those illuminaries of the Protestant Reformation that were really locking horns with Catholics over some of these issues in the post-Reformation era. But what happens then, guys, is that this biblical position, Protestant bibliology, is attacked. Between 1860 and 1900, the Protestant view of the Bible was attacked and rewritten in response to the following forces. Number one, evolution. Number two, liberalism, modernism. Number three, German higher criticism. And number four, rationalism. The attackers point out the existence of variant readings in the manuscript copies as part of their attack on Protestant bibliology. Folks, Richard Simon, the Roman Catholic priest Richard Simon, says that the Protestant position is proved false because of the variant readings in the copies, and therefore the magisterium of the Catholic Church is necessary to settle issues related to the text. It's a direct attack on Protestant bibliology through the mechanism of pointing out variant readings. So the variant readings became the great Mount Impassable, if you will, in this conversation. The existence of variant readings leads to a confining of inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy through the non-existent original autographs. It was widely thought by defenders of the Bible at the time that the scriptural standard for preservation required verbatim identicality. This understanding was combined with the undeniable existence of a multitude of variant readings in the manuscript copies became Mount Impassable for those wishing to hold to the historic Protestant bibliology. So what I believe is that it is precisely the variance, it is precisely the lack of verbatim identicality that now leads to an existential crisis in the Protestant world in terms of their bibliology and how do they view the Bible. So what happens as a result of this is Protestant bibliology is revised, okay, after 1860. Instead of holding the line in the face of attack, Protestant theologians revised Protestant bibliology according to terms set by their opponents in an attempt to address the existence of variant readings. The four doctrines noted above were altered in the following ways. Inspiration was limited to the non-existent original autographs, and divine dictation was dropped and ridiculed as a descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished. Preservation, the promise of preservation was dropped from doctrinal statements. I have a bunch of books on systematic theology on the bookshelf behind me, and not one of them in the bibliology section deals with preservation as a Bible doctrine to any extent, with the possible exception of Norman Geisler's Volume 1. Inerrancy, the formal doctrine developed that limited inerrancy to the non-existent original autographs, took shape in a logical syllogism that met the German higher critics on their own terms. Folks, it's almost like the Protestant thinkers, particularly the Princetonians at Princeton Theological Seminary, most notably Warfield and Hodge, are taking up this argument on terms set by their opponents. And the guys at Princeton Theological Seminary, Warfield and Hodge, are supposed to be the defenders of the Westminster Confession. Yet they are seeking to meet their opponents here on terms set by them, and that takes shape in a logical syllogism to meet German criticism. Textual criticism was completely reworked, starting with the rationalistic, naturalistic notion that the Bible is like any other book and should be treated in like manner of any work of antiquity. What ends up happening then is that replace the text of the Reformation with a, quote, new and improved Greek text, and modern textual criticism is built on top of the rationalistic suppositions of Westcott and Hort. Now, you could, I know that, for example, in Myths and Mistakes of New Testament Criticism, Hickson and Gurry talk about how, you know, Westcott and Hort made some fundamental errors, but the reality is that everything that has come after them has been built on top of what those men had to say in the late 19th century. So there's a fundamental revising of Protestant bibliology that happened in the latter half of the 19th century, precisely around the issue of textual variation and the lack of verbatim identicality within the manuscripts. That is why I believe in this conversation that the assumption of verbatim identicality of wording has been the issue that has caused there to be a division between positions over this issue. So these revised points, here became the new Protestant orthodoxy on the Bible and were carried forward into the 20th century by fundamentalism in their doctrinal statements. Okay. Now, certainly not all fundamentalism, but many. It was in the fundamentals of the Niagara Creed, for example, they adopt a position on inspiration that limits inspiration and inerrancy or infallibility to the originals only. So this then leads to the formation of the originals only position. Developed in the late 19th and early 20th centuries as a reaction against German higher criticism and rationalists, during this time, doctrinal statements were rewritten to include the language in the originals only, and dropped all references to preservation. This position confines inspiration and inerrancy to the non-existent original autographs as a way of dealing with the variant readings, has led some to deny that the scriptures promise their own preservation. Advocates argue that it is their job to reconstruct the biblical text. The position is non-scientific and non-falsifiable. In the absence of the originals, how does one know whether they have accurately reconstructed the text? Modern versions existed since the revised version of 1881, but did not succeed in replacing the widespread use of the King James by American Christians. After World War II, the neo-evangelical movement grew in popularity and heavily promoted the new Protestant orthodoxy on the Bible, originals only, as well as modern versions. The position is of no practical consequence and cannot be maintained by faith in God's word, okay? So then that leads us over here to option two, which is essentially a reactionary position. Option two, faith for faith's sake, formed in the late 1960s and early 70s. I might revise this to include the 1950s as well. as a reaction against option one and the sudden popular use of modern versions and their divergent readings from the traditional King James text. Just as option one was forged as a reaction to the attack on Protestant bibliology in the late 19th century, option two is a reactionary position against option one. So this position here, option one, is a reaction against the forces that led to the revising of Protestant bibliology in the first place, and option two now is a reaction against option one, okay? By the time one gets to option two, they are two steps removed from the Protestant bibliology that existed before 1860, as outlined at the top of the chart. The position pretends like variant readings don't exist and insists upon plenary verbal preservation, or the notion that preservation occurred with verbatim identicality of wording. Some incorrectly insist that God re-inspired his word in English between 1604 and 1611 as a means of providing the verbatim identicality of wording that this view of preservation demands. This has the correct starting point, is consistent with the theistic believing approach to Scripture, but carries the corollary between preservation and inspiration too far, and refuses to acknowledge the textual historical facts that no two Greek manuscripts, even Byzantine, editions of the Textus Receptus or printings of the King James Bible are exactly the same. Folks, to me, these are both dead ends. They're both dead ends, and they don't lead, and they're dead ends because they don't cohere with the facts on the ground the way they actually are. Okay. So this is where I recommend here. So you can see that this chart is my base chart. This one is expanding on things that I identified on this chart. Okay. So then that leads us to option three, to biblically amend the position on preservation as the solution. In light of the internal and theological problems created by options one and two, an amended position is necessary. It drops verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation, and if one allows the King James Bible to teach them about the nature of preservation, they will conclude that demanding verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation was overreaching to begin with. There are at least four scriptural proofs found within the King James Bible that support this conclusion. How the Old Testament quotes the Old, how the New Testament quotes the Old, how the New Testament quotes the New Testament, and again the comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. Observing these realities allows one to maintain their belief in the promise of preservation without overstating the facts. This biblically amended position can still be maintained by faith in God's word without abandoning the theistic believing approach to Scripture, and maintains the position. Maintaining this position allows one to hit a, quote, reset button, so to speak, and return to a position on inspiration and preservation that is more in line with a Protestant bibliology enunciated before 1860. This position is true to the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura and rids the discussion of unscriptural, rationalistic presuppositions. So if you hit the reset button here, you reset to a position on bibliology that is more in line with how the Protestants viewed the situation before 1860. And folks, the insistence on verbatim identicality, let me just give you one more example of this, okay? So recently here, in a public discussion with Confessional Bibliology, Mark Ward has pressed, Jeffrey Riddle and other expounders on what's known as confessional bibliology to identify which Textus Receptus is the perfect one that has every jot and tittle correct. And to my knowledge, they have not given a definitive answer. Okay. But on the flip side of that, taking position one of the originals only, this position here, they're never going to be able to know if they've identified the correct, if they've ever reconstructed the text to every jot and tittle, because they've never seen the original text, which is why the text, why further editions are continuing to come out. So I firmly believe that the observation that verbatim identicality of wording is the great Mount Impassable that is causing there to be a rift between positions one and two. What I'm saying is, I think the solution is to understand that this book would, how does this book teach you to think about the issue of variants? Variants are clearly there. The biblical promise of preservation is clearly taught in Scripture. So how do we rectify, how do we think about this? I think it's the amended solution. I think it's pressing the reset button down here and resetting our thinking back to the way that the Protestants before the latter half of the 19th century thought about this issue. So I've said a lot in this video. I do want to jump back in here, though. I'm probably going to have to get rid of the window again. I want to jump back in here and go. I'm going to skip ahead now to about 49 minutes because I want to end this video by hearing the collective talk about their commitments, what they call their commitments in the conversation that they're going to engage in here. And that is roughly where we need to be.
And that's a really tough place to be in. I feel a lot of passion. I didn't have to go through that wrenching difficulty. I want to move people from textual absolutism to textual confidence with as little of that wrenching difficulty as possible. And I pray, we were praying before this started, that that would be what the Lord does. So as we wrap up this episode, let's just talk about some of the overarching commitments that we have. Where are we wanting to bring people? What are the key takeaways that we're hoping listeners, viewers will walk away with after they go through this, Lord willing, series of 7 episodes? So, Elijah, why don't you start us out with one of the overarching commitments, things we'd like people to walk away with?
Yeah, well, we would love for everyone to renew their commitment to telling the truth. That's an issue that's come up before. It's come up with Peter. It comes up with me. It's one of the things that sort of drives me is that I can't, it just bothers me that a Christian professing believer who would have the Holy Spirit would be untrue. Slander against our brothers and sisters in Christ is a sin, even if they're getting something wrong. It's still a sin to slander. You know, it's a verse that everybody knows, but it's still good to read it. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Part of me wants to suggest that maybe if we're going to accuse someone of something that isn't true, maybe it's not a bad idea to stop and ask, have I interpreted what you said correctly? Is this right? You know, when we defend the truth of lies, we set up those who trust us to have their faith in Scripture destroyed. Like, that's just, you can't, you know, a friend of mine said, I just don't believe you can defend the Bible as God's true and accurate word with untruths and inaccuracies. And I think he's right about that. God's Spirit leads his people to the truth. And if we build their faith in Scripture on a foundation of lies, then when they discover the problems with that foundation, their faith in Scripture can fall with that foundation. That's one of the reasons I co-edited with some mistakes. So we say all.
So I would just say that what Hickson is talking about there is, again, I have found in my wall of books on the King James Bible that there's a lot of things in those books that are said, and they kind of get repeated, that aren't true. One being, just to grab an example, one being that the King James translators did not use the Bishop's Bible at all in their process, and that they used primarily Tyndale or something else, okay? That's just not true. I mean, obviously they used Tyndale, but like they literally, in the Bodleian Library, there's a document that literally is a 1602 Bishop's Bible that has the handwritten notes of the translators in the margin and in the text, interlinear, in the text, where they literally are conforming a Bishop's Bible to what would become a King James Bible. Yet, you know, I say that in some places and people just lose their minds because it's contrary to what they've been told. So I agree. We need to tell the truth on these things. Now, I obviously don't ultimately agree with the position, all of the positions. Some of them I agree more than others with the collective here, but I agree that we got to tell the truth.
All of these apologists who mean really well, but they're repeating things that were true in the 40s, and since then new discoveries have shown up, and it, you know, in some places it's Googleable that this is just wrong. So what's that doing? It's not helpful. It's not helpful if you're telling people you should believe this for these reasons, and they find out that the reasons are wrong. That's a bad situation you're setting up. I mentioned the Robinson and Pierpont correspondence, and I just love that their approach to God's word as Christians. They're just thoroughly Christian, even if I don't agree with their method. I love their mindset. And in one of the letters, Bill Pierpont copied a letter that he had written to a person defending reading in the King James with a lot of untruths.
And it's a harsh letter in some points, because he cared about the truth. And at the very bottom, I'll read you what he said, because this struck me, and it strikes me every time. It's just a beautiful illustration of the right mindset. He says, "Brother, I have not written to criticize, but only in the hope of helping. May God himself and the blessed person of the Holy Spirit guide you. How careful we must be in our every approach to God's word, lest we bring dishonor to him." Oh, that, I agree so much with that. We have to be so careful.
And so that's the takeaway we want people to have. We can tell in debate when we're going back and forth with people, whether we're on the textual absolutist or textual skeptic side, which kind of means anyway, there are people we respect who we feel, even when we disagree, have a commitment to truth. And there are folks that among ourselves in our little Facebook group that we've had going for years now are just, you know, shaking our heads. How can professing Christians do this? By God's grace, we are committed to truth, and we want that to be the case. And we are willing for people to please identify places where we've made inadvertent mistakes. We are fallen and finite, or at least Peter is. And Peter, would you like to...
Definitely fallen, very finite, very finite, very fallen.
Talk to us about another takeaway. Talk to us about the Plowboys.
Yeah, so, you know, the first thing, obviously, is what we just mentioned, that we want everyone to renew their commitment to telling the truth. The second one is we want everyone to remember the scriptures are for the Plowboys as well as the pastors. Now, we need, you know, we're going to talk about this. We need experts. We need people who know Greek, who know Hebrew, who know the other relevant, lots of other relevant languages. You need to learn to do this sort of work. And we need people who are experts in the interpretation of scripture to be able to teach. But if we're going to tell people that they ought to read the Bible for themselves,
and we do,
then we need to give them a Bible they can read. And I just think, you know, William Tyndale is like my absolute hero,
yeah,
because he's one of the most incredibly brilliant, like he is a brilliant scholar, by any standard, any modern day standard, he's a brilliant scholar. And yet he cares about the Plowboys, and he wants the Plowboys to be able to pick up the Bible, and they're not going to understand everything. They're not going to maybe have all the insights that a brilliant scholar like Tyndale had, but they're going to be able to get truth from the scriptures. But it has to be translated. And this is one of the things, just I left this out of my story, but like, you know, the King James, it's not going to be very far down the road before the King James English is as unintelligible to the average person as Latin was. We forget how pervasively available Latin was in the 1500s. So lots of people knew Latin. So like, I don't want to be in a position, well, you just need to learn Latin and then you can have the Bible.
Right.
Like, no, like, translate it into, you know, I think the equivalent of the Plowboy, it'd be like saying the boys in the basketball court in that neighborhood that you don't want to walk around with a stroller. That you want to be able to bring a Bible, and you want to be able to say, take this home and read it, and read the Gospel of Mark, or read the Gospel of John, and learn about Jesus for yourself, and be able to see who Jesus is without needing to buy a 20-volume Oxford English Dictionary so that you know what the words meant in 1611. You know, like, to get a Bible, you can go away and give away Bibles, and people can,
right,
and read the Bible, and it's like, we don't want to take that away from people.
God's speaking to me in my language. You know, one of the wonderful providential ironies of my life.
So, they're hitting on, I did not play his story, but, Brother Mark Ward, which you see right here in the, light colored jacket, his story is largely is very different from Timothy Berg's. His is largely related to, English, language and the intelligibility of the text and how he found that people were struggling to understand, the text, which is largely what he wrote about in, Authorized, et cetera. And I hear what they're saying, but I just don't agree that the text is wholly unintelligible to the Plowboy. And the Bible just, and Mark Ward would acknowledge this, that the Bible has parts in it that are just difficult because that's the way God inspired them, with a certain element of difficulty of understanding. And I'm not persuaded wholly that that it's unintelligible to people and that they can't understand it. Do I think sometimes there are words whose meanings have changed over time in 400 years? Yes, I do. But I don't think that those are so much and so great that it means that the Plowboys have stopped understanding or cannot understand the text of the King James. But let's go on and see what they have to say. There'll be many opportunities to comment on some of those things later.
I like this back. I was the star of the school play my senior year at this King James Only Christian School, and I was William Tyndale, and I was burned to the stake, and I had to say those words, "Ere many years I shall cause that the boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And those are that note, as John Piper puts it, regarding William Tyndale. He always sang one note. I feel like I'm singing that saying note in a 21st century key. We've got to come to an end here, but I want to make sure we've spent some real time mapping out what we want to say. Tim, has the Holy Spirit left Christ's church?
Yeah, I think absolutely not. We need to be careful to keep in mind Jesus promises his disciples in John 14 that he'd leave them a comforter, and that comforter has always been there. So whatever position we take on the text, if we land at a position that won't, say, for example, allow any difference in wording from the King James Bible, we don't mean to, but what we've done is stolen the Bible from all those generations before 1611.
Exactly.
We've said, well, they maybe had something, but they didn't have a perfect text. They didn't have a pure text. And we've got to be so careful not to do that, because the same Spirit in us today was in them then.
Jesus promised it.
Yeah, Jesus promised it. That's core. God with us.
And we can still do the work of translating. If the Bible could be translated in 1611 and can't be translated today, then we're saying something that Jesus' promise hasn't been fulfilled.
Right. Right.
It's a scary thing to say.
It is. And it's so much more fundamental than just our position on the text. Now we're talking about God. God himself and his presence in the church.
His promises to the church.
Yeah. And a second thing that I would add there about the Comforter's presence is Jesus warns us in Matthew 12 as he gets accused of doing miracles by the spirit of Beelzebub. He talks about, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's just so clear that Jesus never wants people to look at something that's the work of God and say, oh, that's Satan. And wherever you land on these textual issues, whichever of the three broad positions, I want to encourage you just to be extremely careful that you don't look at something. And if you're not absolutely, call out Satan where Satan's present, obviously. But if you're not absolutely certain, be so careful, so cautious. You don't want to look at a believer who God's working in that's translated in an ESV or an NIV and they're on a Bible committee and say, oh, well, that's Satan. And Jesus warned us that that's a very dangerous sin to commit.
Absolutely, yeah. We feel that the people who are currently the loudest in defending exclusive use of the King James Version are actually not on the same theological and practical page as the King James translators. And I am constantly told on my YouTube channel, why do you hate the King James Bible? You are criticizing the King James Bible. I insist over and over again until I am puce in the face. That's, really bright red color. That I love the King James Bible, and I think I love it more than those who are trying to defend it right now because I have the same perspective on it the King James translators do. And actually, all my work on the King James has genuinely made me appreciate it more. So one of the big takeaways we want everyone to come away from this series with is to grow in their appreciation of the work and the perspective of the King James translators. We are not attacking the King James. The King James is the Word of God.
Right.
Just the way the preface says, we love that preface. The King James is a historical landmark of English language and culture that has great value and will continue to have value as long as people can read any of its English. And many Christians have read it and will continue to read it. We are not saying, go to your grandma's house and rip that King James out of her hands. We are saying what Spurgeon said, do not needlessly amend our authorized version. It is faulty in many places, but still is a grand work, taking it for all in all, and it is unwise to be making every old lady distrust the only Bible she can get at, or what is more likely, mistrust you for falling out with your cherished treasure. Correct where correction must be for truth's sake, but never for the vainglorious display of your critical ability. And there are a couple truths we're trying to protect here when we have to say that the King James is not perfect. One of them is that the Bible doesn't say we're going to get perfect translation. That has proven to be a very divisive teaching within the church. And another truth that we're trying to protect here is that the Bible is for the plowboy, that God's word is meant to be given to God's people in a translation into their language.
Our last takeaway, we want everyone to grow in their confidence in the scriptures as God's word. We want to move people, we want people to be anti-fragile in their confidence in the scriptures, that they can learn without being in fear, without having to feel like they've got to know everything to know anything.
Right.
And that's, we just want to move people away from that, and we want to make people less vulnerable to the arguments of textual skeptics. We don't want them to go to university or go to a workplace, and someone's like, did you know? And they come to believe. We don't want people to have to pick between trust and truth.
Right.
We want people to realize that, hey, we can grow our understanding of truth without losing access to truth. And that, I think, is really important, and that's the heart. We're not trying to fundamentally take something away from people. We're trying to give them something.
Yeah.
We're trying to increase their confidence in the Word of God.
Textual.
Sure. Of course, YouTube has to mess up my video commercials. But I think you can see there, and I think it's important in fairness to the collective that we allowed them that space of time to lay out their what they call their commitments. So in my interactions with video number one of the collective, we've seen their three polls. We've heard Brother Birch's personal testimony. We've interacted with the three polls in video one. I've shared some things about my story and where I'm coming from in this video and sort of have a little bit of solidarity on some of the things that Brother Timothy Berg said. I also cautioned just a little bit about, recognizing the fact that the living and the written word are equal to each other. That was God's design and inspiration. So it's hard to say, well, I have a robust love for Christ, but not necessarily the word. I'm not saying that's what Timothy Berg was saying, but I think I have seen some interpretations of what he said there, sort of along those lines. We've heard their commitments. I've presented to you that I think that verbatim identicality and that assumption is what is underlying the entire discussion. I've laid out what I think are the options. We've talked about how Protestant bibliology was revised. In the next video, we'll start interacting with some of the stuff that they have to say about certain verses. Okay. So again, I'm trying to do this, decently and in order, if you will. I'm trying to have my speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, as we think about some of what these brothers have had to say. Before I go, if you have enjoyed this video, if you would consider liking it, subscribing to our channel, leaving a comment, sharing this video, we would certainly appreciate that. And there are a couple things that I want to say in conclusion. If you are into church history, on this channel, every Monday, Wednesday, Friday at 9 a.m., We are rebroadcasting the Grace History Project, tracing the abandonment and resurgence of Pauline truth from Paul to the present. So if you're into church history or you would benefit from a point of view on church history that is particularly dispensational, please consider checking out the Grace History Project. Also, want to remind you about my class, From This Generation Forever. We have restarted this, and we are in the middle of talking about the general meeting and the notes of John Boyce in this class as we've been tracing this through. So if you're interested in that, you can join us live on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. as we broadcast that class from the Adult Sunday School classroom at Grace Life Bible Church if you would like to join. If not, you can go back through all 180 hours of this that are on the internet so far. And we also would like to invite you to our Bible conference here in Grand Rapids on October 21 through the 23rd. Our theme this year is the weapons of our warfare, understanding the nature of our spiritual warfare. If you would please consider joining us, click on the link there in the description for all the details here. We would love to have you be a part of our Bible conference. So, appreciate everybody tuning into this video, and I would be remiss if I didn't give the gospel. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you have never believed and relied and trusted exclusively in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ shed his blood for your sin on the cross. He died for your sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. If you've never trusted and relied exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood as the only payment for your sin, do that today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your time. Thanks for your attention. And we'll